Father, we gather together this morning to worship you, to sing to you and pray to you and hear from you. And so we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Send your spirit to give us hearts that want to walk in a more joyful obedience and teach us only to hope in Christ. We pray this in his name, the name above every name. Amen. Before I recently moved to Oak Park, I lived up on the north side in Rogers Park for a few years. And for some of that time, I was on the first floor of an apartment where my neighbor on the third floor had three dogs. And every morning, between 5:30 and 6, usually, she would come down the stairs with the three dogs to bring them outside. And without fail, they would be barking and yelping and snarling, kind of wrestling with each other the whole way down. And as she was walking down the stairs with them, she would be going, shh, shh, trying to get them to be quiet. It did not work. That is not how you train a dog to be quiet. Shh does not work for dogs. Shh does not work for sin either. If we're silent about sin, it will kill us. And my fear is that when it comes to sin, we're all mumblers now. We're not very good at talking about it. We might frame the discussion in terms of psychology or family dynamics, or we might talk about habits or unfortunate situations, but we're just not very good at talking seriously about sin. And this is, I think, in fact, part of sin's power. It's hard to talk about. But we've got to do it. We've got to try our best to talk seriously about it. It's so needed for the health of our personal lives and the health of our church and the health of our ministry to our neighbors. We've got to find a way to talk seriously about sin. So this morning, as we look at the picture, the story of the fall told in Genesis, I want us to think about three things. First, we'll talk about the essence of sin, what sin is at its core. And second, we'll talk about our response to sin and the consequences that come from it. And finally, we'll talk about God's response to sin, his holy light beyond all this shadow. So the essence of sin, our response to it, and then God's response to it. The first verse introduces a new character into our story, the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Traditionally, it's understood that this serpent is Satan. He is evil and deceptive and is the first and greatest enemy of God. Revelation 12, when it speaks of Satan, calls him that ancient serpent. In John 8, Jesus calls him the father of all lies. He is known as the deceiver and the accuser, and we encounter him here, and we see that he is evil. He begins his deception by questioning the word of God. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the clear answer to this question is no, that's not what God said. In chapter 2, we see that God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's a clear and definite answer to the serpent's question, and Eve almost gets it right. When she responds, she says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now again, her response here is close to what God said, but not exactly word for word. There's an added phrase in the middle when Eve relays to the serpent what the command is. It's easy to miss, but she says, "Neither shall you touch it." Why does she add that? Why does she make that addition? The Lord didn't give that in the commandment. Why is Eve saying, "Neither shall you touch it"? I think it's a sign that she's already beginning to be deceived. The serpent comes and asks if God really said they could not eat from any tree. And Eve responds and says, "Well, no, we can eat of any tree except that one. But that one, we can't eat from it. In fact, we can't even touch it, or else we'll die." She's beginning to be deceived. She's doubting the goodness of God's command to her. It's starting to seem arbitrary, like something that can be added to or changed, like a suggestion that she could sort of take or leave. Satan now gets more aggressive in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." In the original language, the negation is first for emphasis. No, you will not surely die. God says, "You shall surely die," and the serpent says, "You will not surely die." What started as questioning what God said now is blatant disagreement with it. The two claims stand in direct opposition to one another. And the serpent offers more encouragement now as he picks up momentum, some further deception for Eve. He does something here that we still do when we're trying to convince someone to agree with us. It's a logical fallacy so common that we have a name for it. It's called ad hominem. It's when you attack the person rather than the position. That's exactly what Satan does. He calls into question the very character of God. In verse 5, he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's trying to convince Eve that the reason God forbid them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that God didn't want Adam and Eve to be like him. Now, the text does not tell us God's motive for his commandment. But what we know of the character of God so far in this story convinces us that what Satan is claiming could not be further from the truth. God's motive is certainly not to prevent Adam and Eve from becoming like him. He makes them in his image. He places Adam in the garden to keep it and to rule it. He brings the animals to Adam and lets him name them. He invites Adam and Eve together. "Be with me. Be creative with me. Reign with me. Rest with me. Walk with me. Trust me. Trust me, and I will show you what is good." But the serpent says the commandment is to keep Adam and Eve from being like God. The heart of deception is questioning the character of God. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is about so much more than a piece of fruit. Some of my youth group kids want to know what kind of fruit it was. I'm sorry to say, I can't answer. Probably a fig. If we're going to be people who speak truly about sin, we've got to feel the gravity of what's happening here, though. They're not eating fruit because they're hungry. It's not just because it looks like a good piece of food. They eat because they do not trust God's character and God's plan. And they would rather seek some perverted form of freedom under the guise of autonomy than to submit to the one true and wise and good God. And in this sense, we've all fallen short of the glory. 1 John says that all that is in the world, the totality of sin and evil, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Sin is lust and pride and selfishness. And at its root, it is the ignorant belief that we know better than God does. We see this throughout the Bible, in Israel's repeated idolatry, in David's adultery with Bathsheba, in the Pharisees believing that Jesus was living a life that did not please God. And we see it in our own lives, because we too think we know better than God does. Sin is absurdity. It is insanity. Though it really exists, it is unreality. It is the creature saying to the creator, "I know better than you do, and I think my idea of the good life is better than yours." It is a deception that kills us in the end. Genesis 3 teaches us about these things. One thing Genesis 3 does not tell us about sin is where it comes from. The serpent just appears in the story, appears in the garden. And we can use other scriptures to fill in a little bit about what we think about fallen angels or the nature of temptation or other such things. I think there's something theologically important about the silence of Genesis 3 here, though. The serpent just appears as a surd in God's good creation, as an outsider, an intruder, an enemy. We don't get to hear where he comes from. Though many of us want to know the origin story, the serpent's history, how it could be that a good God allows for such evil to enter his creation, we are not told. Some things are not for us to know. Some things are at root unknowable. The essence of sin is sort of like that, sort of like a shadow. John Milton, in his epic Paradise Lost, wrote of the moment when Eve ate the fruit, and he says this, "Forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she ate. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost." So now, let's think about all that has been lost. We'll talk about the consequences of sin, especially as it highlights the human response to sin. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." In chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, but now they are ashamed. Sin leads to deep and personal shame, which often results in pathetic attempts of self-help, where we try to fix our own sin. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They are left ashamed of themselves, feeling vulnerable and inadequate and helpless. And in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin brings shame and sin brings guilt. And they know that their clothes are inadequate. So when they hear God coming, they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. But God calls out to them still. And when Adam hears the Lord, he responds in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Adam has been naked as long as he's been alive, but only now he's ashamed of this. And God asks, "Why is that? Has Adam eaten from the forbidden tree?" Adam responds in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Sin leads us to blame others, because confession is hard, and the best kind of blaming is the one that frees us from our guilt by mixing it with a little bit of confession, you know, the safe kind of confession. It still presents ourselves as the victims. "Yeah, I ate some of the fruit, but only because of the woman that you gave to me." And here he even tries to bring the blame back to God. "After all, God, it was your idea to give her to me. She did it, and she made me do it." Sin leads us to blame anyone and anything except for ourselves. So God asks Eve in verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," throwing the blame just a little bit forward. There's a lot that could be said about the consequences of sin generally, right? The way it ruins our relationship with God and each other and ourselves. The way it brings curses to our work and our marriage and childbearing. The way that it brings death as a dark shadow hanging over our mortality. But here the story highlights the human response to sin, that of shame and guilt and blame. What do we do when we encounter sin in the world, when we find it in our own hearts? We are often ashamed. The story is told of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who's the writer best known as the author of Sherlock Holmes, who was with some friends at a dinner party one night, and he had a theory that everyone had skeletons in their closet, without exception. Everyone had things that they were ashamed of and that they were hiding. And some of his friends at the party pushed back on this. They're like, "Well, surely there's got to be some people who live with enough integrity that they're not hiding things, that they're not ashamed. Not everyone has skeletons in their closet." So everyone at the dinner party agreed to put Doyle's theory to the test. They together thought of a mutual friend they had who was well-respected and seemed to be an upright Christian man who lived in integrity. If anyone was to be an exception to the theory, surely it was this man. As it were, he happened to be the archbishop of their local church. So they sent him a telegram that night, and it said, "All is discovered. Flee at once." The man disappeared the next day and was never heard from again. Sin plagues us because we walk around carrying it. We have shame and we have guilt and we don't know what to do with it. So we look for others to blame and accuse. We especially judge those sins in others that we suffer from ourselves. We turn against our parents and our brothers and sisters. We turn friends into enemies because it feels sort of good to play the victim sometimes. I know how to play that role. That role takes away my shame for a little bit. But mostly we carry our sin alone, quietly, in pain, and in weakness. It's a curse we bear. It's a shadow we inhabit. So let's turn our attention finally to see what this story teaches us about God's response to sin. If we're going to be people who are able to talk about sin, if we're going to be a church that's able to minister to sinners, we have to know what God does in response to it. I think what this story teaches us is that God hates sin, but he is not intimidated by it. Even in this first fall, which brought evil to all of God's good creation, which brought death and suffering and estrangement, even here, God remains good and gracious and in total control. In verse 8, God comes walking to find Adam and Eve. He steps towards sin, not away from it. And he calls out, looking for relationship, asking them, "Where are you?" By asking that, God's not revealing that he's genuinely perplexed as to where Adam and Eve are. He knows exactly where they are. He's communicating that he still wants relationship with them. He will come find them. He will come find us when we are naked and hiding behind the trees, when we are covered in shame. In verses 14 and following, God comes to bring curses to establish order in this wounded earth. In the midst of chaos and disorder, he addresses the characters individually and begins the restoration of all that was lost. He tells the man that work will be hard and painful. He tells the woman that marriage and childbearing will be hard and painful. He tells Satan that there will be enmity between him and humanity and that God will send someone who will crush him. God is not unsure of what to do with their sin. And he deliberately and delicately takes actions to remedy it. So in verse 21, he slays an animal to make garments of skins to clothe them. And later he will slay his only son, raising him to clothe us in bodies that can again stand in the glory of his holiness. He can't stand the thought of humans remaining in this fallen state forever. So in verses 23 and 24, he banishes the man and his wife from the garden to protect them from the tree of life. And later, in the new heaven and the new earth, this tree will be for the healing of the nations. Far more can be mended than we know. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This taking and eating is the sin that plagues us all. In their sin, we sin too. And how many pieces of forbidden fruit have we taken and eaten? But God, in his grace, can heal more than we can imagine. For in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. These verbs of taking and eating are cursed, but in Christ, even this curse is taken up, baptized, and redeemed. For Christ came to say to us sinners, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." The risen Christ walks alongside us, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. There is no sin, no fruit that cannot be transformed in the light of Christ. All of our taking and eating, which first opened our eyes to our nakedness and shame, can now in grace open our eyes to the glory of Christ. He is the flame beyond all this shadow, burning in holy light, burning and not consuming, burning and making us whole. And this boulevard should give us wide doors. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come and sit at the table with us. Come and see Jesus, our Lord, friend of sinners. Come and let him make you whole. We are people who are freed to talk about sin without shame and without guilt, living only in grace, because far more can be mended than we know. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.